It's a nice sunny day today. And I better just adjust this a little bit. Hopefully it will keep working. Good. You can all still hear me?
Yeah.
Excellent. Nice sunny day today. And do you all know a song by a chap called Johnny Nash called I Can See Clearly Now?
Yeah.
All of that song? When you think of that song, what do you think of?
The rain.
You think of the rain?
Caribbean.
Do you know what I think of when I think of that song? I'm not that spiritual, sadly. I think of coffee. Coffee. Because years ago, I remember seeing an advert for, I won't mention the brand of coffee, but seeing an advert for this for coffee, and they were singing this song, and it's just stuck in my head. So every time I hear this song, instead of thinking of sunshine and blue skies, coffee. Anyway, Johnny Nash, he went to number one in the States, I understand. It didn't get to number one in the UK. But it says this, it's called I Can See Clearly Now. And it says, I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I am not going to sing. No chance. I can see clearly now, the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that have blinded me. It's going to be a bright, bright, sunshiny day. We all know the words, don't we? Really, real sort of feel-good song. Well, this whole idea of being able to see clearly is what I want to talk about this morning. If you've got a Bible, hopefully you do, let's skip across to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 4, it says this, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You know, here it says that the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of people who don't really believe in God so that they just can't see God. And you end up believing all sorts of odd things, but you don't realize that what you believe is a bit unusual. You know, and he talks here about the God that says, "Let there be light." Now, there are a lot of people that don't believe that God said, "Let there be light." There are a lot of people who believe that there was a big bang. Now, years ago when I was at school, I had a bit of an interaction, a bit of a tussle with a bully. And sadly, he got the better of me. And I felt, well, I needed to strike back at him in the only way I knew how. I would lie. So I lied and said he knocked out one of my teeth. I think two of them, actually. I said he knocked out. And I thought, this is going to get me into serious trouble. And it did, because my dad was raging and went to go see the headmaster. And the headmaster, you know, thought this boy knocked out somebody's teeth out. I didn't think that they were going to say, "Open your mouth and let's have a look." So when they said, "Open your mouth and let's have a look," and my teeth were all intact, I said, here was my alternative solution to the problem, my answer to the problem. They grew back. Now you look at that and you think, that doesn't make a great deal of sense. But to me at that time, I was probably about 10 years old, I thought, this is a good argument. Do you know, God did say, "Let there be light." God did create the universe. Now, there are lots of people that don't believe that. And what do they say happened instead of God doing it? What's this miraculous, wonderful answer? It happened by itself. You mean it just happened? Yes. This is this stunning revelation of science. It just happened. All by itself. And you think, is it just me? Or does that take a bit more faith? At least I'm saying somebody did it. You're saying it's happened by itself. You need to have a bit more faith than I do to actually believe that. But the sad thing is, people don't see it. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. But you know, the truth is, it's not just unbelievers who can be blind. If you skip back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it says in verse 12, actually verse 13, it says, "We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading. But their minds were dull. Now, just to give you a bit of background, what happened here is that Moses actually saw God. And then after he saw God, he sort of lit up. He was a bit like a Christmas tree and glowing. But he put a veil over his face so that when he went to go and talk to people, they didn't, you know, sometimes you talk to people and you got big zits and spots, and I used to get them both under my nose. I used to get one spot here and one spot there, and they'd be green and nasty and ripe and looking ready for popping, and you'd be talking to somebody face to face and you think, I know they're looking at my zits. Or if you're talking to somebody and they've got really big zits, and you know, I keep trying to look at the eyes and not look at them. Because if they see my eyeballs moving, I'm sure they notice that I'm just sort of looking at this huge thing that's growing on the side of their face. But with religious people, you know, with Moses, he put this veil over so people couldn't see his glowing face. And they really didn't see something about God because it was veiled. And what he says here is that people's perception, religious people's perception, can be veiled. In verse 13, we'll start again. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading, but their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Saying there that as the law was being read to the Israelites, religious people, their hearts were veiled, their minds were veiled. They still couldn't really grasp what God wanted for them and what God wanted from them. They couldn't see clearly, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. What do we need to do to help ourselves see clearly? Now the rain is gone. And I've got two things to talk to you about this morning. First of all, you know, we can see clearly now because the sin has gone. And hopefully you've still got a Bible. Let's turn to the book of Romans. Actually, keep your finger in Romans. Let's go to Proverbs first. Proverbs chapter 9. I can see clearly now the sin has gone. Does anybody know where this phrase comes from? Be afraid. Be very afraid. Anybody know where it comes from? Comes from a film? Good. Which one I meant? Which film? Harry Potter. Nope, not Harry Potter. Aliens? Actually, I thought it came from Aliens. It doesn't. Would you believe it came from a film in 1984 called The Fly? You think, a fly? What are we afraid of a fly for? Well, he turns out to be this dirty, great, big, monstrous fly. That's probably why. But, you know, sometimes I think one of the things we need to do to help ourselves see clearly is get a good understanding of fear. And in Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And you think, well, what does it really mean? Does it mean I need to think about God and be sort of quivering and shaking and fearful and terrified and, oh? Or is it trying to mean something else? What does it really mean? And I think if we can see clearly what fear is supposed to be, I think it will help us to see clearly what God wants from us. And let's skip across to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Now, we all know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, I hope. Let's read this, little bits of it. Verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest to and put it at the apostles' feet. This is all about contribution. They were taking up a collection for the needs of people in the church. And this guy, Ananias, and his wife Sapphira sold a field, brought the money, and said, "Here is the money." Not "here is part of the money," but "here is the money." They told a lie. Verse 3, then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? And you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What has made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said. That is the price. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her body, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Then verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You kind of think to yourself, boy, you go to that church on that Sunday service, you're not coming back again. But what did they do? They told a lie. We kind of look at that and think, boy, that's not that bad, is it? You read about a chap in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was committing a kind of immorality that didn't even happen amongst the pagans. He was in the church and doing this. He didn't drop down and die. They said, put him out of the church. I suppose if he dropped down and died, they wouldn't have had to bother. Just, you know, bury him somewhere. We think for telling some lies, God says, for whatever reason, these two people are going to die. Do you know, we tend to look at sin in terms of degrees. And we think, lying, ooh, that's not so bad. You can say that the bully knocks out your teeth and hope that they don't ask you to have a look. And that's okay. But something like murder and rape and all this sort of stuff, that's serious sin. I wouldn't do that. I could do the simple stuff, but I'll steer clear of the other stuff. And as long as I steer clear of the really hard stuff, then I'll be okay. Do you know, we need to get a healthy sense of fear. I was at my computer. I like computers, but I was at my computer a little while ago. It was late one evening, and I was sitting there, and then I remembered that I'd been out praying, you know, all that week about some people I'd been reaching out to. And I'd been praying that they'd come along to church, and I'd been praying that they could, you know, start to study the Bible and learn more about God. Actually, not live a life of unbelief in being blind by the God of the age anymore. And I'd been saying, I'd got some really good convictions. Every time I'd go out and pray, I'd get a real conviction. And I'd say, I'm going to go home. And I'd say this to God, I'm going to go home and I'm going to ring him up. And I'd go home and I'd watch TV. Or I'm going to go home and I'm going to send him a message. And I'd go home and I'd, you know, talk to the kids and talk to Dawn and have dinner. Every time the next morning I'd go out and pray, and I'd think, oh, I didn't do that yesterday. Oh, I didn't do that yesterday. And this went on for over a week. And I was just sitting at my computer, and I thought, I spent the whole week telling God I'm going to do stuff. And I've not done it. And the worst thing about it was, I didn't think it was serious. And I kind of thought, at that point, I got very, very afraid. And it was about, I think it was midnight, 1 a.m, something like that, and I thought, oh my goodness, I can't ring the guys now, but I would do if I could. I just felt like I had to do something there and then to fix it. So I thought, fine, I typed out all these text messages to about 4 or 5 people, got them all set and ready. I was up at about 6:30 the next morning. I thought, can I send them at 6:30? Oh, wait a bit longer. Send them at 7 in the morning, just so that I could get this off my heart. Do you know, I think fear of God isn't about quivering at the knees. Turn to the book of 1 John chapter 4. Here's what I think fear of God is really about. 1 John chapter 4. So in verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we're like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has something to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Do you know, for me, fearing God is about saying, I understand that sin has consequences. I understand that sin means punishment. And if I've got that very clear understanding in my mind, I'll steer well clear of it. If I steer well clear of it, there'll be no fear in my life. I won't have to fear and be concerned. But I can really let God's love make the difference. And I think if we're going to see clearly and not be blinded by this world, we've really got to understand, have a healthy sense of fearing God, that our actions, whatever we do, there are consequences. And you know, when it comes to something like sin, there are about 7 billion people, they say, on the face of the earth. And I think they also say that most of them are Chinese, and lots of them I know are Nigerian, which is true, and I can say that being one. But 7 billion people, if you stopped 7 billion people and said to them, you'd take a very long time to do it, but if you did, and you asked them if, you know, what's good and what's bad, you'd get different views from different people. Do you know, we've got to understand that it's not what we think is good, or perhaps not so bad like lying. It's not what we think is really bad like killing people, but it's whatever God says is not good, whatever God says is bad. And if God says it, that's it. And to see clearly so that we're not blinded by all the temptations of this world. You know, I walk to the station in the morning when I'm heading off to work, and I'll be praying on the way, and I'll be passing big houses and big cars and flashy cars. And there is this thing, this desire. I look at them and think. But that's what the world looks at and thinks of. Money, possessions, fame, fortune, success. Well, some of those things are great. But as long as they're not what we're focused on, as long as they're not our goal, I'll come back to that a bit more shortly. But let's get to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 13. Something that we need to understand, and perhaps sometimes even more so for us who are Christians, we can often develop a hard heart. You know, we can think that God understands and we'll be okay and life will be fine. But here's a message for all of us, whether you're a believer or not. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Basically, Pilate had a bunch of people killed. And these people, Pilate was the governor of Judea. He had a group of people who were offering sacrifices. Pilate had them killed, so their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering. You think, ooh, pretty unpleasant stuff. And then in verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffer this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Verse 4, "All those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" You've got 18 guys who are strolling up the high street. Big tower falls down and flattens them. You think, boy, these must have been pretty evil people for God to have picked them out so selectively. Jesus says, no. Guess what? If you don't repent, you too will all perish. And that's really, if you're going to see clearly, so that you can not be blinded by all the lies and all the schemes of this world and the evil one, you've got to understand and have a healthy fear of God by understanding that sin has consequences. And it's not your definition or my definition of sin that counts, it's God's definition of sin. And sometimes we kind of feel comfortable if bad things aren't happening to us, we kind of think, oh, I must be okay. Do you know, there was a bloke who was a ranger, sort of a park ranger in America. And when you think about people who might not have, or who God might be upset with, what do you think of possibly happening to them? We don't think of towers falling on them or Pilate killing them. What do you think of if God's not happy with somebody? What's the image that comes in your mind? Lightning! You think, pow! There's a bloke who was a park ranger. And sadly, he was hit by lightning 7 times. And it earned him an immortal place in the Guinness Book of Records. His name was Roy Sullivan. It says, Sullivan was nicknamed the human lightning rod. And as soon as it started happening to him, other people stopped sort of hanging around with him. There were 7 strikes. During the first strike, he was hiding out from a thunderstorm in a lookout tower. The lookout tower didn't have a lightning rod. The tower was hit 7 or 8 times, and according to Sullivan, fire was jumping all over the place. I can't do a very good American accent, so I won't try one. He ran outside and received his first and most severe lightning hit, which burned a half-inch strip along his right leg and left a hole in his shoe. On the second occasion, lightning struck some nearby trees and, believe this, was deflected into the open window of his truck. The strike knocked him unconscious and burned off most of his hair. On the third occasion, he was hit on the shoulder, and his shoulder was seared. On the fourth occasion, he was working inside another ranger station, and lightning set fire to his hair. It says at this point, although he was not initially a fearful or a superstitious man, he acquired a fear of death after the fourth strike. For me, it would have been after the first. Whenever caught in a storm, he would pull over if he was driving and lie down on the front seat until the storm had passed. He also began to carry a can of water with him everywhere he went, in case his hair was set on fire. The fifth strike, while on patrol, a storm cloud chased him until he was struck by lightning again. On the sixth occasion, he was injured after he tried to run away from another storm cloud. On the seventh occasion, he was fishing in a pond when he was struck, and it burned his head and his chest and his stomach. Sullivan then reported that a bear appeared and tried to steal the trout from his fishing line. It says he managed to fight off the bear with a tree branch, but the bear got away with the fish. You'd think seven times, and some of these, you know, and then after you survive the seventh, the bear comes after, you think, boy, you must be a pretty bad person. No. We're all in exactly the same position. If we're going to see clearly and avoid the traps, we've got to make sure that we understand what sin is. We understand that sin has consequences, and that we've got that fear of God in the sense of, not I'm quivering at my knees when I hear God's name mentioned, but that I understand that my actions have consequences. And it's not going to be fine if I do things that God doesn't want me to do. And, you know, particularly if you guys who are teens, you've not yet lived. I'm 44 years old. I'd love to be 17 again, but I'm not, sadly. But you're probably thinking, I've not yet really lived life. There are loads of things to experience. You know, there are things I wish I could go back and undo. There are things I've done, and if I had the opportunity, I would go back and not do them. Things that torture me when I think about them now. I remember praying this week about one thing in my distant past. I thought, if only I could go back and change that. I thought, how could God forgive me? But he does. But don't be deceived by this world. Don't be blinded by Satan's lies. Get a real healthy sense of fear in that your actions have consequences. You know, I can see clearly now if the sin has gone. The second point is about being able to see clearly now because the sun has come. Now, this time, you know, I'm sure in the song he was talking about the sunshine up in the sky. But that's not what I'm talking about in terms of the sun. I'm talking more about the Son of God. Now, for me, the sun coming out was a bit of a scary time because I've not had to cut my grass since the beginning of the year because it's been wet. And every time Dawn said, do you want to mow the lawn? Oh, I can't mow the lawn, it's all wet. So as soon as I knew the weekend was going to be dry, I thought, I'm in trouble. What am I going to do? Can I arrange a trip away for the weekend? You know, should we go somewhere? Should we go anywhere? But I couldn't think of it. And sure enough, Friday evening, since I got home, Dawn said, because Dawn watches the weather. In fact, if you want to know what the weather is, don't go to BBC News, don't go to any websites, don't check on your iPhone, just ask Dawn. She'll give you the weather forecast anywhere in the world you want. Actually, maybe anywhere in the UK you want for the next 5 days, guaranteed. And I thought, well, fine, I'm going to have to cut the grass. And I did. I was out yesterday afternoon mowing the lawn. And I was, because I hadn't cut it all year, there was lots of it. And it kept filling up the collecting basket, and I kept emptying it. And it took ages. I was out there for hours cutting this grass. And then I came back in and Dawn said, you know, she asked me to get her some water or some tea or something. I thought, I've been out cutting the grass all these hours. Look at me. You should be getting me the water or the tea. And actually, she's not here at this point, is she? So I've confessed my sin, but she doesn't know it. Even better. But if you're going to see clearly, you know, you need to understand that the Son has come. And now we'll go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. You had your finger in the book of Romans thinking, when's going to Mark going to get round to it? Romans chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, and the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And it ties in a lot with what we said in the first point about you've got to get rid of the sin. If you want to see clearly, if you want to live a life that's going to please God, if you want to avoid the mess in this world, it's about getting rid of the sin, not living according to it. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And then in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? You know, this great promise that God gives us, live for him and we'll have life. What should we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Interesting thing here. I don't know if any of you have got the new version of the NIV. But when Paul asks this question, who is it that condemns? Here in the older version, there's just silence. As if he's waiting for the answer. Who is it who condemns? And there's no answer, because there's nobody. But the newer version of the NIV actually says that. No one. And that when I read that, I thought, this is amazing that God says to us that in terms of who's going to accuse us, who's going to condemn us, who's going to destroy our lives if we are in Christ? Nobody. You know, judgment day will come for us as Christians. Who is going to be accusing and condemning us on judgment day? No one. And then he goes on even further and says, verse 34, who is it that condemns us? Silence, or no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's not just we're not going to have anybody who won't accuse us, there'll be nobody there to accuse us, but on top of that, you've got Jesus there putting a good word in for you. You know, for us as Christians, this is an amazing gift that God has in store for all of us. If we just hang on to it, you know, if we really understand that we've got to let go of sin and hold on to the Son. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start to read in verse 1. Because believing isn't just about saying, oh, I believe now. I believe in God. It's about belief demands actions. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 it says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Now, I don't suppose very many of us want to be unclothed on the high street or anything like that, do we? No, we haven't got any. Thankfully, haven't got any naturists who need to have a conversation with about repentance. But have you had dreams before where you sort of go to school or go to work and you haven't got any clothes on? No. This is worrying. I was in Surrey a while ago, and I was talking about, you know, dreams where, you know, you have a dream that you're in a toilet and you sort of wake up and you kind of wet yourself. And they all looked at me and said, no. And I thought, oh dear. And then You know, dreams about going to school or going to work naked. No, no one else does. Oh dear, what's going on? I need some help, I think. I shouldn't say these aren't dreams, these are nightmares, okay? These do not reflect my heart's desire. These are nightmares. Anyway, in verse 4, for while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I love this when he says, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. We tend to look at this, and we think, this is life. You know, God says, actually, that's mortality. This is waiting for death. This isn't life. The life for all of us is to come. And yet, so many people in this world are blind because we live for this. And we invest everything we have in this. Now, I know you may be looking at this, are you me, and thinking, yes, that's a very good specimen. And you think, yeah, I can understand why you'd want to invest a lot in this. You know? And my mother there is, of course, responsible for all of this, so I can't take credit for it. But this isn't life. And I love this idea of life, of mortality, what we have now, being swallowed up, being eaten up, being consumed by real life that is to come. And in verse 5, now it's God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And you know, this is what I mean by believers. Somebody who says, I believe in God. Somebody who says, I believe in Christ. It's not just, I believe, go away and do what you want. But it's, I believe, and you know what, my goal now isn't to acquire wealth, isn't to fill my life with sensual pleasures, isn't to, you know, enjoy all the things that the world says are good, are great, will make you happy and fulfilled. But my goal in life now is to please God. And that's what real believers should be focused on. That should be our response to what God has given us. I'm now going to live my life for God. And my goal in life, when I get up in the morning, how can I please God? What do I need to do? When I'm at work during the day, when I get home in the evening, what do I need to do to please God? Here's one thing you need to do. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. You know, one thing that we need to do, because we've understood this idea of, you know, the sin has got to go, the sin is gone, I can see clearly now the sin's not there. We get that healthy sense of fear in our lives, that we should also then say, one of the actions, one of the things that we need to be doing, if our goal is set on pleasing God, is telling other people. You know, we can't just let other people go through life not knowing that this life, this mortality, isn't real life. You know, and if you're not doing this actively, I really want to encourage you. You know, we've got a lot of people here, and someone reached out to all of us. Someone took the time to talk to us. And if you can really see clearly that sin is not the way, but sin's got to be gone, if you can see clearly that the Son has now come, and you're focused on pleasing him, you've got to say to yourself, what do I need to do every day to please him? Yes, I'm going to pray. Yes, I'm going to study my Bible, because I want to learn more about God. I'm going to share my faith. I'm going to tell other people about God. I'm going to steer well clear of sin. You know, I'm going to be committed to the fellowship, because the truth is, we all need each other. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, and we'll close here. Proverbs chapter 27. You know, men and women can be very, very different. When I have a conversation with someone and Dawn asks me for details, or she says to me, how's your day been? Fine. Good. And Jamie and Zach are exactly the same. One word answers. If I dare ask that question of Dawn, 10 minutes later, 15, 20 minutes later, we're still having a conversation. So it's a question I ask very carefully. But you know, we think differently, don't we? And you know, this is a particular challenge, I think, for the men here today, but challenge for all of us. You know, men, we're not that great at relationships with each other. Proverbs chapter 27, in verse 9, it says, "Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart." Unless, of course, you know, have you seen people that, I mean, perfume's good, isn't it? But you know, sometimes people spray perfume around and then you get this horrible perfumey taste in your mouth. Or was that me again? No? All right, good. Sometimes perfume isn't great, but normally it's good stuff. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. You know, brothers, we need to have close friends. And the great things that we need to have in relationships with close friends isn't, we talk about the football. You know, we haven't got the Liverpool fans at the moment. We're not talking about Liverpool fans commiserating because they haven't won very much. Or Man United fans being fearful as to think, well, will they win or will Man City win this afternoon? Jeremiah? He's worried. We saw that prayer request and we removed it. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. It's got to be earnest counsel, good advice, helpful advice, so that we can change. And then it says in verse 10, "Do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father. Do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." And he's really just trying to say, you know, brothers in particular, we need to have great friendships. Friendships that are all about earnest counsel, about earnest advice, about changing our lives and being more and more like God. And we've got to invest time in those friendships to make them great. But we all need that as a church. We all need somebody involved in our lives to help us grow and change. Someone who will be there to disciple us. Who will be a real friend with their earnest words of counsel. Anyway, it's still sunny. Anybody got a barbecue planned? No, we all had them planned for last week and it was raining. So we were all faithless this week and thought, I'm not doing it again. Truth is, you know, in Christ, every day is sunny for us. Because we're not looking for the sun in the sky, but we're looking at the Son of God. And the wonderful blessings that we have in him, this wonderful, this amazing gift of real life that is to come. But it's only if we are very, very clear. You can see clearly if you understand the sin is gone and that sin needs to be gone. And you'll be able to see clearly if you understand the Son has come, and that means you've got to do things. Most of all, live life to please him. Thanks very much for your time.
Thank you, Mark, for a wonderful message, and just to really thank everybody that was involved with the service today. Just to take us back, seeing clearly, just some wonderful, wonderful insights there. Naturally, we categorize and rank sin into various degrees, but a healthy fear of God is true wisdom and really helps us to see clearly. And just really understanding that sin has consequences and being able to accept this and therefore making that mindset of living our lives to avoid sin so that we can enjoy God's love. And just really being able to understand that Satan, the god of this age, he is waging war, not just against unbelievers, but against us as Christians too. And so really, for us who have been in the faith for a while, let's just understand that really we need to be repenting and living a life that is free from sin. And it's not just for the unbelievers. We will also perish too if we don't follow that way. And just finally, living for Christ as well, because the Son has come. Fantastic. If we hide our lives